I usually fix things. Annette had some lights that weren't working yesterday, and she wanted me to fix them, and so, because they were out, two big long bulbs. Hi. So Leanne suggested, well, why don't you take them out and try the bulbs from the other light? So that way you'll see if it's the bulbs or not. So I took them out, I took the bulbs from the other light, put them in, and it worked. So then I took these bulbs and put them in the other light, and it worked. So I fixed it. That's how I fixed this live stream this morning. I don't know what I did, but it finally worked, you know. So, okay, so we're going to deal with the fourth lesson of James today. And the title is, and it's in one of the verses, "If you show no mercy, you will be judged without mercy." So I've got this question for you. Have you ever made a judgment about somebody? That's a silly question, right? Was it full of mercy, that judgment you made about somebody? Then, what are you going to get? Judgment without mercy. Except, that's not written to us, right? That's the saving grace. So I wanted to just do a short review. I've got a shorter timeline up here than I normally do, but we've got the Old Testament back here, and then we have the Jewish Gospels, or in other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know that during that period of time, we were under the law, and that didn't end until the Lord was crucified. And then out came Paul. He wrote his epistles, which teach us about grace. And after he's through and the Lord takes us out of here, this is 1, 2, and 3 that we're going to concentrate in. In your Bible come the Jewish epistles, and they're back under law. After that, and they're describing and preparing for a time of wrath and then for a kingdom in what it becomes the New Testament. This is the Old Testament to the Jews. That's going to be the New Testament to the Jews. In between, this is where we are right now. But especially I want to make this point as we're studying James, because I was confused for a long time between Paul's epistles to us under grace and the Jewish epistles, the epistles that were written specifically to the Jews. I was confused, are they to us too? And there's still some people that think that way. But they're not. They're written very clearly to the Jews, and they're preparing them for a future time. So to back up for just a minute, during the time that the Lord was on earth, the kingdom was offered to the Jews. They rejected it by crucifying him. During Paul's epistles, during this time, the time we're in right now, the kingdom has been postponed. Because they rejected it, it was postponed. Now the Jewish epistles are explaining what is coming and preparing the Jews for it, for the time of wrath that's coming, a time of tribulation, and then for the New Testament kingdom that's coming. So that's how they lay out, and I think it makes it a lot easier that when we're studying, it really shows us what part is to us. And of course, right now we're studying James, and so the letter that James wrote to the Jews is under the law in this part right here. So let's go back to Matthew, just to kind of get us started. Chapter 15, verse 24. And so if you'll see, this is, of course, when the Lord was on earth, before he was crucified. And in chapter 15, verse 24, there is a Gentile woman. And if you'll remember, that means she's not a Jew. She's a Gentile, and she's wants to talk to him. But in verse 24 it says, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, while the Lord was on earth, he went out and he preached to the Jews, to the house of Israel, not to us. So what he said to them is under the law and to be taken by them, not by us. Let's go to where he sent his apostles out. That's in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5. And here he says, chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles." In other words, don't talk to us, to the Gentiles. "And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They're offering the kingdom to the Jews, not to us. But that kingdom being offered was under the law. And the Lord spent a lot of time while he was on earth explaining to the Jews just what that meant, being under the law. And I'm going to use one parable, which would be Matthew chapter 18. And of course, again, what is so important about this is that too many times these days the churches take these parables and apply them to us as if it was for us for today. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, where the Lord starts this parable, and he says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." It's a lot of money. "But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So, wow, right? First of all, I want to make the point that we've been forgiven for all that we owed, which was more than could possibly even be described in this parable right here. So how similar are we to that man that was forgiven but didn't forgive his fellow servant? How similar are we when we turn around and judge somebody else? In other words, don't forgive them for their obvious sinfulness that's happening right in front of us. You see what I mean? So, do we want to get into that kingdom? If we did, we better know what all we're supposed to do. But this doesn't apply to us. It applies to the Jews. And James is preparing the Jews for that time, for the time when they're going to have to endure some pretty difficult times. He's feeding the sheep, as the Lord told Peter to do. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 26. And I just can't even get to here without reading the first verse of chapter 1 again, just because since all the preachers that ever preach leave it out, I think I should put it in a few times to make up for them leaving it out, because that tells us who James is writing to. "James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." So remember again, he's writing during this period of time right here, he is writing to Jews that are already starting to suffer and be persecuted. And on his prophetic timeline, he knows what's coming next is a terrible wrath and tribulation. That's what he's learned and that's what he's been told. So he's writing to them. They're already scattered to prepare them for what's coming. So let's move up to verse 26. And he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So, during the time of tribulation, 7 years of terrible tribulation and wrath, they're to keep themselves unspotted from the world. That's going to be a real black and white situation because the Antichrist is going to be in charge. You're either going to take the mark of the beast, in other words, you're going to commit yourself to him, or you're going to commit yourself to the Lord. And those that commit themselves to the Lord aren't going to be able to get food in many cases, are going to be persecuted. In many cases, they're going to be martyred. So it's not like an easy choice like today where you love the Lord, you believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and everything, but you get in a crowd of atheists that are sneering at religious people and everything, and you don't say anything because you're intimidated. See, you don't suffer anything for that because we're under grace. You just feel bad about it later. Why didn't I stand up for the Lord? But during tribulation, when he says keep yourself unspotted from the world's going to kill you if you keep yourself unspotted from it. It's a much starker choice than it is today. So it's join Satan and the world or don't touch it. Now, today, where it's okay for us to touch the world. I just want to show you the differences between how it's going to be for them then and for us now. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Today, most of us have credit cards. In that day, a credit card means you're doing business with the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul is writing to Gentiles for today. He's writing now, and he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, in verse 9, not to company with fornicators. In other words, keep yourself spotless from fornicators. But then he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So what he's saying is, don't keep company with fornicators that claim to be believers. Right? But he's saying, but I'm not telling you to not do it with anybody, because otherwise you'd have to get out of the world. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one do not eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So that's under the context that he's telling them to remove a person that's a brother and who's sinning openly and willfully among them. But what you get out of it, a principle that you get out of it, is you can't do that with non-believers. On the contrary, how can you expect a non-believer to behave like a Christian? You know, they don't believe any of that. They're just out there doing their own thing. And how can you be any use to the Lord with them if you don't have anything to do with them? How will they ever find out about the Lord? So we have to engage the world today in order to live and to save people. But they were to depend on the Lord for everything, even if they were starving. And they could because they'd been given reassurance. Let's go back to Matthew, where the Lord gave them reassurance right from the beginning. Matthew chapter 6. So we're back here where the Lord is talking to the Jews. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And he says in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" See, that's what the hippies used to say. We don't have to worry about it, you know, everything's okay. "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Who's he talking to here? The Jews. "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment, for what you'll wear? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." He didn't look as good as a lily. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So what he's saying to his audience there is if they will just seek the kingdom of God, he will provide all these things for them. And is that prosperity theology or what? All these things aren't the big red Cadillac or the mansion. You know, they're what they needed to eat and to dress and so forth. But he's talking to Jews that were going to be enduring the tribulation and having to make it. And he's saying he'll take care of them if they'll just seek the kingdom of God. But here's what he tells us today through the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, just so that you can see the contrast. And bear in mind that almost every preacher you ever hear mixes these things up like they're all the same and they're all to you. And then you wonder why you're confused. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Do you see that that's a direct contrast? If God was talking to the same people for the same period of time, he just told them not to worry about what they're going to eat. And here he's telling them if they don't work, they're not going to eat. But we know that here he's talking to us for today. And there he was preparing the Jews for that time when they're going to go through wrath and he's going to take care of them. What should our family today rely on, or who should we rely on to provide for our families today? Because back then it was, don't worry about it, the Lord's going to take care of you. But what about today? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul tells us today, he says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So today he's telling us we're responsible for taking care of our families. Back then he was saying he was responsible. But during the Great Tribulation, the Jewish believers will have to depend 100% on God. That's why their faith has to endure. Things are going to be really tough. Let's go back to James chapter 2. He's preparing them. Verse 1. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." I'm going to I've studied this verse because it's a little bit confusing. And I added on your notes, I put, my brethren who have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want to add a word to the Lord. But I've studied, and most people get that to be the meaning. He's saying, my brethren don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why, how they're behaving in the following way that he's going to describe to you. So the Lord of glory with respect of persons, he says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? So in other words, he's saying that they aren't behaving like they ought to behave. Under grace today, we're subject to the same temptations, as he just described right there, to give more respect to a person who has great wealth or great power or whatever, and less respect to somebody who doesn't. But we do handle those things differently. Let's go back to Paul and what he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, or as unto spiritually mature, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers in Jesus Christ who are still way too concerned with worldly things and arguing and wanting to one to have more than the other and so on. Today, we're allowed to be in that condition, and we're going to grow over time, but we're still saved. But in the time of James and this time of wrath with the Jews, they are not allowed to be in that condition. They're either with the Lord or they're with the Antichrist, one or the other. So let's go on to chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul is telling us for now. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? What makes you different from somebody else? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Is there anything that you think that makes you different than somebody else, like looks or intelligence or talent, that you didn't receive, he's saying? Don't you realize that you received it? Now, if thou didst receive it, if you're honest enough to admit that you received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And that's what we see a lot. A lot of people bragging about things that God gave them. He gave them a better body. He gave them better looks. He gave whatever. And they're bragging about it. So he's telling us we shouldn't do that. But he's allowing us to grow from his word. We learn this information and we grow for it. And we realize that it's not honoring Christ for us to brag about something that he gave us. But we're not going to be martyred for it like is going to happen with the Jews. Let's go to one other verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 to 5. Where Paul reminds us for today, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are here in our mortal bodies, we are in a fleshly world, he says, we do not war after the flesh. We don't war in a fleshly way. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. You remember during the Catholic Inquisition in Europe, if somebody didn't believe, they killed them. They tortured them or they killed them. That's a carnal warfare. Do you see what I'm saying? As against the spiritual warfare. Our job would have been to persuade them. That's like Paul's doing with us. No, you've got it wrong. Here's the truth. But their job, they decided that they would just kill them. So they were using carnal means when God says that what we should do is use spiritual means. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of God. And by the way, this is something only we can do. It's not something somebody can impose on us. You won't think those thoughts because we're not under the law. It's our way of trying to get away from carnal thoughts and turn towards the Lord. That's what allowed today. But what if we don't do this? What if we indulge in those carnal thoughts and we have envy and jealousy and we want power and we want all those things? Does the law condemn us today? No? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Verse 13. Where Paul tells us, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So this was really, when I was first learning this was really good for me. I said, okay, I got that. My sins won't be counted against me when there is no law. But how can I get to when there is no law? He's talking about a time before the law came in when there was no law. Is there a time now when there is no law? Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And while we're going there, one page for me. Remember, our spiritual progress depends on our believing and yielding and not our obedience to the law or our behaving. That's how we grow. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. I went two pages. Wow. Where the Paul tells us, he says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why that's such an important verse is because, in a sense, that's saying, have faith in this. You can't reckon yourself dead to sin if you don't have faith in God's word that says you're dead to sin. Now, remember that God told Abraham that he and his wife were going to have a baby when they couldn't have a baby. And this is the same thing to us. When I first read it, reckon yourself dead to sin, then what's my problem every day? Because sin seems to be real alive. And sinful thoughts seem to be there. He says, all right, but Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a baby either. And he reckoned that because God said they were going to have a baby, they were going to have a baby. And the Lord counted it for righteousness, you know. So he says, reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, because remember, we grow through faith, not through works. We can't stop all our sinning physically. We can reckon ourselves dead to sin. And he says, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're alive unto God. And we are in our position dead unto sin because God doesn't count sins against us anymore. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. I have to remember that when I'm fiddling with this computer here. It really gets me in the flesh, you know. So, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. One more. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And why not? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. So here was the law back here. And before there was no law in the Old Testament before the law was brought in, and then there was the law. But we're not under the law, and therefore our sins are not counted against us, right? That's what we know. What a wonderful thing. That's not the situation with the Jews. Their sins are going to be counted against them. He'll take care of their physical needs. He's taking care of our spiritual needs. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Right. that we can be confident of this very thing, right, Melissa? Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you, which is the Lord, will perform it until the day he comes to get us, until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's taken that responsibility to work in us, while the Jews, the responsibility is on them. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And see what kind of work the Spirit is doing in us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Where the apostle tells us, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So what the legalistic church tends to do is tell you that this has to be your fruit. That you have to make yourself more loving, you have to make yourself more joyful, you have to make yourself more peaceful, and they put it on us. Yes?
So is it something we have to pray for?
We can pray for it, but the fruit of the Spirit is doing a work in you. We just read it. Mm-hmm. And the fruit that's going to come out of it is that you're going to become a more loving person. You're going to become more... nothing wrong ever with praying your heart to the Lord about anything, you know. So I often pray a fairly similar prayer, like, "Lord, please clean all this stuff out of me," you know. And I know he's working on cleaning this stuff out of me. But nevertheless, that's my heart's desire, you know. So, but the Jews, unlike us, that we have this beautiful time of grace we're in, they had to believe till the end of their lives. Let's go back to James chapter 2. Verses 5-12. And James goes on giving them instructions. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" Don't you remember that those people you're honoring and giving, looking up to, are the very ones that condemn you and cost you, he's saying? "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." He says, if you follow the law, you do well. Because why? They're under the law. We're not under the law, but they're under the law. "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." He says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Why don't all the religions that are teaching that you have to obey perfectly pay attention to this verse? Because everybody offends in one point. And the Lord is saying that if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all of them if we're under the law. And they're under the law. He says, verse 11, "For he that said, do not commit..." Oh, and by the way, some people try to say the perfect law of liberty is not the commandments anymore. But here we get the light of that. "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Well, I would say that it would be a good idea for us to speak well and behave well today. But he's telling them they better do it knowing that they're going to be judged for what they do. It's very specific. Behave as if you're going to be judged by the law. If you do, it'll set you free. If not, verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So, James is speaking to the children of Abraham that are under the law, which are the Jews. They're the children of Abraham that are under the law. And they have no choice but to believe and do. To believe and do, to have faith and works. Because that's the only solution to them in this time of tribulation. I just want you to see the difference between now. We can believe and not do. But they can't. But if they believe and they allow themselves to take the mark of the beast, or they join the Antichrist in the tribulation, they are condemned. They can't have faith and not do. It's just one or the other. I don't know if I said that right, but they don't have a simple situation like we do. Let's go verses 14 to 20, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. So this is the impression he's trying to make. For them, it's works. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" So he's making an important point. Now this... That we do have to notice here that he says, though a man say he hath faith. Right? He didn't say, though a man have faith. He says, though a man say he hath faith. And not works can faith save him. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So he's showing a situation that's going to be so bad then that if you're a believer, if you're a Jewish believer, you're going to help the other Jewish believer. You're going to give him food. You're going to help him. If you don't, he says, it's going to prove that you really don't have faith. That's the point he's making. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now see, the difference with us is we get faith and we're carnal, sinful people. And how long does it take the Lord before our behavior starts changing? So if anybody were to judge us the day after we were saved, they'd say we're not saved. You know, with us, it's a slower advancement in most cases. I guess I should speak for myself. I'm a slow advancement. So, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Let's see, where am I? Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So he says, you can even believe there's a God. You can believe there's one God. So does the devil. But that's not the faith that's going to save them. It's going to be the faith that comes with works. So, James is speaking to the children of Abraham that are under the law. Now we're going to go to where Paul speaks to the children of Abraham that are under grace. And that's us. And that's Romans chapter 4. Verses 16 to 25. And Paul says to us, he says in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now why is that important? What if he had said there, it is of works, then it can't be by grace. Right? If he had said that your salvation has to be by works, like the Jews, then it can't be grace. He says it has to be of faith that it might be by grace, because if it's by our belief in him, that's how we're getting grace. Not because we deserve it, not because we did the works, but because we believed. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, which are the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So this whole line here, this whole subject, is the opposite of what James is saying to the Jews. He's saying that God calls us who are not as though we were. In their case, they have to be. They have to obey. He goes on and says about Abraham in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And he goes on about Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, he knew he couldn't perform it, right? He could perform. We know we can't make ourselves perfect, right? But God can. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. The fact that he believed was counted to, he might as well have been stamped, saved, for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So for us, under grace, faith is enough. But James tells the Jews that saying you have faith is not enough. You have to prove it by your works. Like when Abraham offered Isaac years later. Let's go back to James chapter 2, verse 21. So remember again, where James is talking to the Jews, not to us. And he says to them, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So during the tribulation, faith will be shown through works. No other choice. Do or die. You know, do what the Antichrist wants or die. But the other thing, point that I want to make about this is it's really interesting that Abraham is the father of those that are under the law and the father of those that are not. And there's an example that is being used for both. In the case of us, the example is that he believed God and God granted it to him and justified him, and that was all there was to it. In the case of the Jews, James goes to a lot later and shows how that faith brought forth a growing, mature man that believed in God and was willing, because of his faith, to kill his son, if necessary, to commit a work. So he says, so you see how the work proves the faith. And that's what he's doing. Because for them, that's the only choice they've got. They're not going to be able to go and lie and survive the tribulation that way. They're going to have to do the work. It's a different situation. When he says, there's one other thing. Theirs is an immediate thing. Ours is throughout. We're being changed throughout our lives and aren't changed completely till the end of our lives. So for them, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He's saying that in that time of tribulation, if they say they have faith, but they do not stand up to the Antichrist, or they do not claim that they follow Jesus Christ, that their faith is dead. But for us, we have situations where you could claim, if you were about to be shot, that you're not a Christian, and you still have faith. That didn't change anything, because your salvation relies on your faith and not what you do. But the faith without works is dead. I do believe, this is my personal opinion, but I do believe I've seen it in myself and some others, is that faith does create changes in you, that it does create works that are going to happen, works, in fact, that the Lord has set up for us to do. So this does have a principle in it that applies to us. For them, it's an immediate life-saving principle. For us, it's as if we believe and we continue to study God's Word so we have more and more of it that we truly believe, it will change us. And the evidence will be there. He's talking about evidence. The evidence would be there in us too. But our salvation does not depend on it, and theirs did. That's the main difference. Today we can fake faith. We can be misled into thinking we have it. I think about a lot of churches that tell somebody, raise your hand or come up here or say that Jesus is Lord and you're saved. And there are a lot of people walking around today that say they are Christians, but they don't have faith. That's our period of time. In their period of time, some of them may say they have faith, but if they don't have works, it's going to prove that they don't have faith. So you can have faith and just be so carnal that it can't be seen. I mean, we get into that, whether it's when we're young Christians or whether it's when we fall by the wayside and we get into something that's really wrong, you know, and somebody look at us and say, well, they're not a Christian, but we are. We're just messing up, you know. So in this country, we don't die as a result. But God does know our hearts, and He doesn't want us thinking that doing a few good works that different churches tell us are going to save us, that that's going to do it for us. He wants us completely. When I committed myself to the Lord, you know what I was doing? A selfish act. All I cared about was me. And He told me that I was going to be saved, and I knew I was going to go to hell, and now I wasn't anymore, and it was a great selfish act. Over time, I learned that there were just so many blessings I got that were unbelievable that I never even thought about at the time, that now I starting to happen to me as my faith grows. And I realize that there's a lot more to it. I also see that while I thought I didn't even have to give 10% of my money because I was under grace, I didn't even have to do that. All I had to do was believe, and that's it. My commitment to God was over. And now I've come to see over time that He's going to get all of me, that He doesn't want 10%, that little by little He is growing me to the point where now I see that there are so many more benefits than being saved, and He's going to get me all. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, where Paul beseeches us, because we're not under the law. He's not telling us we have to. He's beseeching us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of these amazing mercies He's shown us, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, I was a little nervous about this verse when I first read it, because now we heard God told Abraham to do. He told him to sacrifice his son. And here He's saying we're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? So, but to me, what He's saying is turn ourselves over to Him. You know, that's what we're basically doing. And that is what we're doing when we claim that we believe in Jesus Christ and we don't believe in ourselves anymore, but in Him who died for us, you know. And then when He says, don't be conformed to this world, for us, we've got years and years and years to not be conformed to this world. For the Jews during the time of tribulation or the wrath, it's going to be an immediate thing. They're either going to conform themselves to the world or they're going to probably die by following the Lord. But be ye for us transformed by the renewing of our mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what I see a lot of times, and I'm sure other people see it in me too, is that I study some verses and I read them and I believe them. And so it changes me. It's something that really changes me. It works effectually in me, as the Lord tells us. But I see a lot of people that have read those same verses, and it doesn't seem to have the same effect on them. And why would that be? They don't believe it. You know, they just don't believe. They've read it, and they like to believe it. I mean, they've paid some attention to it. But if it is not having an effect, at least over time, on them, they're not really believing it, you know. That girl, I think it was at Columbine that the killer asked her if she was a Christian, and she said yes, and then he shot her. She must have believed in something. You know what I mean? If she was one of those light believers, she wouldn't have said that, you know. She really believed that she was safe with the Lord, or she wouldn't have said yes. I mean, I might not have said yes anyway. I'm not saying that proved her faith, but I'm just saying it sure showed her faith, you know, that she was willing, her belief, her real belief. So, okay, let's see. I think we've got a tiny bit left. The Lord knows our hearts and judges us by our faith, not our behavior. All we have to do is believe. What a blessing. He'll take it from there. But the Jews will have to believe and behave and endure during their coming tribulation. So, do you see why confusion reigns in the Christian world when people don't understand that the Bible is a progressive revelation by God? It starts here. He reveals more and more. He's speaking to certain people for certain times. He speaks to us for now. Or in other words, that people that don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God, you know. You read a book, any book that you've ever read, and maybe it starts out, it says, "Once upon a time there was." Now, just by reading the book like that, you already know that it's a dispensational book. It's a progressive book. It's starting somewhere, and it's telling you about something that's past. Once upon a time tells you this happened in the past. But it's progressive, and it's when it gets towards the end, and it says, "And they lived happily ever after," it's even prophetic. Right? It's telling you how they're going to live in the future. They don't know that, but it's prophetic. Our book says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So it goes back, you know, and then it progresses to the present, and then it progresses to the future. And why doesn't any... Because every book anybody's ever read, they know it's not one thing. It starts here, then it goes to this, 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 and this. But people that are preaching to you in the church are looking at the Bible like it never changed. It's just one thing. So, in the beginning, God created, and for the Lord Himself will come to get us, you know. And that's our end. But that's not the end of the Bible. Then it goes on back to the Jews. So, that's the lesson for today.